And Nehemiah shows us a great leadership principle, and that principle is don't let up when the project is nearing its completion. And so because Nehemiah is so wise and so locked in, he doesn't suffer from a leadership letdown. His focus is on the God who enabled the wall to be rebuilt. That is to say, he doesn't make an idol out of the wall. What he's locked in on is obedience to the Lord. He understands that without effective leadership, great success can be followed by great failure. So that kind of sets up things as we turn to Nehemiah 7. You can see that Nehemiah is already thinking ahead. He's moving ahead to address the long-term needs of the Jewish community that's returned to Jerusalem. I think we have a modern word for the capacity to address the long-term needs. We call that often vision. Vision. Nehemiah has vision. He's thinking beyond just today or tomorrow. And as he looks down the road, he really, and you can tell from this chapter, there are two things that concern Nehemiah. Number one, the security of the city. The security of the city. And the second thing is closely connected to it, the need to repopulate the city. Now, as best we understand, apparently the wall is being rebuilt, but while the wall was in ruins, you had a lot of the people, the returning exiles, and some that had relocated there, maybe some that had never gone anywhere, but they're outside the walls of Jerusalem. They're outside the walls, and that's where they want to live. And later we're going to see this morning that that there is a census taken and there's a real desire to get people to move back within the walls of Jerusalem to repopulate this spacious and now walled city. And so Nehemiah is riding herd on all of that. Well, these concerns demand that Nehemiah not only be a good leader, but these concerns demand that people cooperate and submit to Nehemiah's leadership. So we're going to be talking today about cooperation and connectivity. You know, you hear a lot about connectivity today because you have internet and wireless internet, and we have social media. We have all of these ways of communicating today. But I was thinking this week as I was looking at this lesson, you know, we're probably more connected than ever. I mean, you can text, you can Snapchat, tweet, I run out of the adjectives and the adverbs to describe all this stuff. But you know, Bill Hull many years ago said something I think is true today. We live in a high-tech but a low-touch society. And I think that's right. You know, I love a computer and the conveniences it gives me or the capacity to be able to text someone. But the problem is, too often, it becomes so convenient, it becomes our default device and approach that we no longer have face-to-face contact with each other. We no longer have face-to-face conversations. And so rather than being connected, all of this wireless connectivity doesn't bring us closer together. It really pushes us farther apart. But if we're going to do God's work on earth, we've got to cooperate. His plan is for us to go forward, not in a lone ranger mentality, but as a group moving forward. So, because the accomplishment of God's purpose matters most, I think you would agree with me that it does, we must invest ourselves in serving alongside others for His glory. Now, if we had the time this morning, we could look at the New Testament concept of the church and the concept of koinonia and the concept of what we'll call every member ministry. But I'm not reading this back into the Old Testament as much as I'm saying, look, here's evidence. There's not the church yet, but here's evidence with Nehemiah and the covenant people of God. He's calling them to mutual commitment and cooperation. And that means people have to link their lives with other people. That was important then, and it's certainly important today. I remember about 2 years ago, I had a group of doctoral students, and we met in the summertime for about 2 weeks. And they had assignments, and there were lectures. But at the end of that time, they were also divided up into groups of three or four. There were about 20 guys, and so they were, there were five groups of four guys, something like that. And their assignment, one of the assignments that I gave them, they were to study a particular book of the Bible and develop an introduction and develop a preaching plan related to it and do some research and work on it together, a group project. I've never been that big on group projects, but they want us to do those from time to time. The reason I've never been big on those group projects is because if you've ever done those, you know that your grade is probably only going to be as good or high as the weakest guy in your group. You know what I mean? That's just inevitable. Well, sure enough, I made these assignments, and I start getting these emails from one of my groups. And the bottom line is, three of the four guys in this group were complaining about the fourth guy, who didn't complain about anything. I don't even know if he did the assignments. But anyway, they were complaining, and they were saying, you know, Dr. McKellar, I'm really concerned about how this grade on this project is going to affect my final grade. And, you know, I don't want to fall below a B+ and in the doctoral program. And, you know, I'm not trying to sow discord here, but so-and-so, it hasn't been responsive, hasn't carried his weight of the responsibility here, and I just don't know what to do. Well, I thought about that, and I could identify with it. It's a real bummer when you're in a group project or you're working on a group goal, and someone in the mix is not carrying his or her load. It's really, really difficult. You might call them a slacker. You know, what do you do about the slacker? What are you going to do about the guy that's not pulling his weight? Well, now, I don't want you to go home and think, well, boy, the Lord's worked. It just hangs on a thin wire of a few people and their trustworthiness. And if we don't do our part, then God's work fails. Look, we've already talked about that. God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He can make the rocks cry out. He's not limited to what you and I can do. Having said that, God is ordained to do so much of what he wants to do through people cooperating together. That's why it's so important that we link arms and link lives together for the sake of the kingdom. All right, well, let's understand, first of all, the context of cooperation, this connectivity, the importance of this teamwork. There'll be a little football game later today, and even at this level, even with deflated or underinflated or overinflated footballs, the bottom line today is that the team that works as efficiently, the team that works most efficiently together as a team is going to win this game. So teamwork matters. Well, I don't do this often, but before we look in the Nehemiah passage, I want to encourage you to turn with me over to Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12, because I think this is a bit of a commentary on what you have happening in the Nehemiah story. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and is not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. So you see that practical and very biblical principle. There's strength in numbers. There is protection in a group. I remember one of the Puritan writers said that Satan is always on the prowl for Christians who are attempting to navigate the seas of life solo. Never forgotten that. You know, the person who says, yes, I believe the gospel. I've committed my life to Christ. I just don't know about this small group thing. I just don't know about a Bible study. Guys, I just don't know about being in an arrangement, a relationship of accountability with other believers, you know. I don't know about this church thing. And, you know, the church is so messed up today, so on and so forth. Well, I think our privilege and opportunity is to say a number of things, two of which ought to be. Number one, if I love Jesus, I love what he loves. He pretty much loves the church. He bled and died for it. So if he values the church, then I ought to value the church. And secondly, all through the scripture, again, if we had the time this morning, look at the writings of Paul. Go through there sometime and number or make note of the repetition of one another, one another, one another, one another. There's this thing called community. We need each other. And there needs to be cooperation for the accomplishment of God's purposes in this life. There is strength in numbers. Well, let's look at some examples. Now go back, before we pick up in Nehemiah chapter 7, look back in Nehemiah chapter 3. This is a selected review, I must stress. But look what's happening. Verse 1 of chapter 3, then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zachar, the son of Imri, built. Well, what you have is a recording in Holy Scripture of people doing their part as the wall is coming to completion. The priests, led by Eliashib, the high priest, rebuild the sheep gate. Now, why was the sheep gate so important? Well, the sheep gate gave access between the temple and the sheep market, where pilgrims would come to town to purchase animals for sacrifice. So I think you'd agree that's pretty important. So here we have the high priest, we have priests laboring side by side, and you know that had to be encouraging. I don't think I'm reading into the text to say that had to be encouraging. Have you ever been doing a project by yourself and maybe it's some manual labor and someone comes along and picks up a rake or a hoe and suddenly you look around and you realize you're not alone? It kind of puts a little pep in your step, you know? It kind of ramps things up. Well, I'm sure it had that effect. Well, now, there's always some party poopers when there's a job to be done. I want you to look down and see what happens in verse 5. And next to them, the Tekoites, that would be from Tekoa. Remember, Amos was the prophet, the fig picker from Tekoa. Say that three times in a mirror this afternoon. The Tekoites repair. But look at what the text says. But their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. Isn't it interesting how human nature hasn't changed? I mean, you see it in every generation, in a variety of settings. There are at times people who, because of whether it's an accomplishment or because of what they believe to be their level of attainment in life, they pretty much consider themselves in a category that doesn't allow for certain things. And some of the nobles from Tekoa didn't want to get the dirt under their fingernails. They didn't want to dirty themselves with the manual labor that was involved in pitching in to help out. Now, let me stop here and say, I'm not saying that it's the best use of a pastor's time always. You know, if he spends 40 hours a week doing manual labor and he's not cranking out the sermon for Sunday morning, he's not being spiritual, he's being sinful, okay? At the same time, the leader, the pastor, who's not willing to roll up his sleeves and get alongside the people and lead by example is going to have issues as well. Well, the nobles from Tekoa, some refuse to stoop to manual labor. They consider certain activities beneath their dignity, or what we might say today, below their pay grade. You know? Well, you look in the New Testament. Remember, the apostles wanted to devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word, so they appoint others to minister to the needs and to wait on the tables and to take care of the people. Now, it's not because they thought themselves too good. It's because they simply had another assignment from the Lord. That's not what we have here. We have returning exiles. We have a need for leaders to step up to the plate. We're at the ground level of this great rebuilding movement, and you got guys that consider themselves too good to work alongside the people. All right, well, let's skip ahead. Look at verse 9. Next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Harumaph, repaired out opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashbaniah, repaired. Malchijah, the son of Harim, and Ashub, the son of Pathmoab, repaired another section and the Tower of the Ovens. Now, what you want to remember is that Nehemiah uses great common sense. He puts people on the wall in connection to where their homes were. He knew that they would be motivated to build on the wall if their home was nearby, because by building on the wall, they're helping protect not only the others who live nearby, but specifically their home and family. So this makes sense. Well, we move on in the text. And ladies, notice this. Next to him, Shallum, the son of Haloesh, ruler of half of the district of Jerusalem, repaired he and his daughters. Well, how about that? What a contrast. You got the Kohite nobles, and they don't want to lift a finger, and yet here's one of the rulers of half the district, and he's got his daughters out there, and they're doing what they can. Fascinating. Fascinating. Helping in the work. Well, then another Malchijah, the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hakkerim, repaired the dung gate. Let's just stop there. That doesn't sound very enticing, does it? What did you do? Oh, I repaired the dung gate. Well, what was the dung gate in ancient Jerusalem? And not to be needlessly graphic, but let's just suffice to say that in ancient Jerusalem, you know, we think about, you know, we have sanitation, we have sewer systems, we often take them for granted until there's a backup or there's a problem. But in ancient Jerusalem, all of the garbage and the waste, it went out through the dung gate. So can you imagine, I can imagine being in a meeting, all right, we need someone to go out there and take care of the dung gate, work on the wall near the dung gate. Any volunteers? But apparently, here's Malchijah, the son of Rechab, repaired the dung gate. He rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. Wow. Nehemiah's strategy is for people to build on the wall nearest their home, but in some cases, they just needed some people to step up to the plate and to do the less than desirable, less than limelight jobs, and I'm grateful for these pretty much unsung heroes that were willing to step up to the plate and do the job. All right, so that's the context of cooperation. Now, let's go on to chapter 7, the first three verses, and let's observe the team approach for security. The walls are finished, but there are roles and responsibilities. The enemies of the Jewish people remain opposed to Jewish resurgence. They don't like the progress. They're threatened by that. And probably Nehemiah has the people on high alert, because the enemies know that, man, once those walls and those gates are set, it's going to be harder than it's ever been to infiltrate the Jewish people and to control them, or to take stuff from them, or to enslave them, or whatever might be the approach or desire of an enemy. So the walls are finished. Let's look at it. Now, when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers and the Levites had been appointed. Well, let's stop there. What do we know? The walls are finished. The enemy remains opposed. And now we read about the installation of some doors, and it's obvious that it's a security thing. Nehemiah wants to be sure that access to the city is controlled. This is a security issue. Well, notice then the reference to the gatekeepers, singers, and Levites. When the walls and gates are in place, Nehemiah is going to organize people to watch the entrances. The gatekeepers regulate and monitor access coming in and out of the city. We get that. But what on earth is up with the singers and Levites? What's that about? Singers and Levites. Well, honestly, I don't know all the implications of that, but one thing it screams to me is simply the fact of the priority of worship. That apparently in Nehemiah's mind, and even in the orders that he gives, he teaches us an important lesson. In his mind, there is no dichotomy. There is no divorce. There is no strong division between, hey, here's the work, and here's the worship. And I think that's really healthy. When you think about the word worship, it puts together this idea of worth and ship. That is the worth-ship of an entity or an object. And so the point is, it's easy for us today to think, well, worship is what happens when I'm in Sunday school on Sunday morning, or it's what happens in the worship center from, 10:50 to noon every Sunday. Well, I hope worship is going on during those times, but the point is, worship is not just an hour slice or 2 hour slice on Sunday. It's to be the focus of your whole life. And I love this. You know, we got these gatekeepers, they're concerned about security, but man, they're the singers and they're the Levites and those that lead and are recognized as leaders in worship. It's almost as if to say, in all of this, even in the most mundane issue, even while we're toiling on the dung gate, we're going to remember that what we do because we love our covenant God. A good reminder for us, an important reminder. Well, now, I love the balance with Nehemiah. You know, you look in the New Testament, and Jesus said to the disciples, you need to be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And that's really hard for us because it seems like we can get one of those, but getting both of those together is a real challenge. But I want you to see how Nehemiah is balanced here. He's not cynical, but neither is he naive. Look at what happens. He writes about, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened till the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Well, Nehemiah knows that not all influential Jewish people at this point can be trusted. Remember what happens at the close of chapter 6? I mean, Nehemiah knows about, he knows about Sanballat, and he knows about Tobiah. And it had to really gall him to see those guys being praised at the end of chapter 6. Nehemiah knows that there are still people that a number of the people in the community look up to and see as important leaders. But Nehemiah is sharp enough to know not all these influential people can be trusted. So he's wise. And so Nehemiah needs trusted men, and you have Hanani and Hananiah. Hanani, apparently his own brother who'd come from Susa with a delegation. And then perhaps to avoid the charge of nepotism, you have Hananiah, a commander of the city security forces, who's going to work with Hanani, who's a trusted leader. Notice the twofold description. He is faithful, and he's God-fearing more than many. He's faithful, and he's God-fearing. He's faithful and he's God-fearing. You know, one of our great challenges, whether it's in the context of the local church or in our day-to-day relationships, we've got to be careful about putting people or elevating people to positions of influence and leadership who do not have somewhat of a track record of faithfulness. And you see that all through Scripture. What does Paul say in his letters to Timothy? Be careful about promoting a novice. You know, we're not against new Christians, but probably one of the cruelest things we could do is to put a brand new baby Christian in a position of great spiritual leadership. He or she would not be ready for that. Okay? But today, with our celebrity-style Christianity, what happens often? You know, some significant sports figure or political figure or famous person is converted, and we rejoice in that, and you know, 3 months later, that person is leading a giant Christian ministry. Not so wise, is it? You know, we've seen the debris, the fallout from that. That's what Nehemiah is doing here. Let's find some trusted, proven men. Let's put them in positions of leadership. So Nehemiah is aware that adversaries want to infiltrate the city. And so he says, look, don't open the gates until well into the day, till the sun is hot. Well, practically, what's he after there? Well, if the sun is out, guess what? You have light. Remember, we don't have electricity like we do now. And so what he's saying is, be careful about opening and closing those doors and giving people access to the city when it's dark, when you can't see people, when things aren't clear. So again, very practical. Shut the doors behind them. The guards are appointed as almost a type of ancient neighborhood watch, you know? I think of Crime Dog McGruff here, you know. They don't have Crime Dog McGruff. They've got an ancient neighborhood watch, and they are they're vigilant about protecting the inhabitants of the city. All right, let's move on to verses 4 through 8 then. Let's look at the God-ordained strategy for repopulation. Now, we know the walls and the gates are done, but look at verse 4. City is wide and large, it's spacious, but the people within it are few and no houses. Apparently, no houses in the days of the rebuilding of the wall, 52 days, and apparently the days leading up to that. It's not like people are buying lots inside the city of Jerusalem and saying, hey, let's build here. We're going to start a new subdivision. So Nehemiah sees the need to help repopulate the city. Verse 5, then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first, and I found written in it, these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his town. Okay, we'll stop there. The walls and gates are done. Jerusalem is a large area, but only a small population, as I said, lives within the walls. Well, you need to repopulate the city so the residents can have a defense and a protection, a sense of community. And so Nehemiah now has a repopulation plan. You got this large, spacious city. It's relatively empty. The walls around it have been completed. The underpopulated city, Nehemiah is sharp enough to know, it's vulnerable. It's vulnerable militarily. It's vulnerable from an economic standpoint. And I think Nehemiah knew it's also vulnerable spiritually. The people needed to have a sense of belonging not only to God, but to belonging to each other and being in community as his people. So once again, here's what I love about Nehemiah. Too often people want to divorce the practical and the spiritual. But what you see with Nehemiah's leadership is both the practical and the spiritual working beautifully together. Practically speaking, the people needed physical protection, their strength in numbers. The walls have been rebuilt. Spiritually, it would be good for them to be together and to cooperate in a common goal. And so there you have it. There's a God-ordained strategy for repopulation. This underpopulated and vulnerable city. Well, notice what you have in verses 4 and 5. Nehemiah wants to do a census of returning exiles. And not only that, in doing that census, he's going to ask people from each region or tribe to provide volunteers to move into the city. You say, well, Matthew, where do you get that? Well, look ahead in chapter 11, verse 1. The leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. So what do we have going on here? We have a repopulation or a relocation project. The goal is that by lot, 10% of each tribe is going to move into the city. And if you look at the end of chapter 11, you even have a portion of the Levites volunteering, so to speak, to move back within the temple, within the city walls. So think about it. Now you've got a the rebuilt walls. You've had the temple rebuilt. Now the population is coming in, and now Jerusalem can once again be the center of the covenant nation. And believe me, that's the last thing the opposition wants to see. Now you think about it today. Do you wonder why such a narrow sliver of real estate is literally the focus of all of the world? It's fascinating, isn't it? Now, don't get me wrong. There's one way to go to heaven, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ, He who is the way, the truth, and the life. But at the same time, ladies and gentlemen, as we look back at Old Testament history and we look at the prophecies related to ancient Israel and to the Jews today, and I know Dr. Sibley could speak to this eloquently, far more eloquently than I. But the point is, God's not through with those people. And this is sacred territory. And in ancient times, here is Nehemiah with the hand of God strong on him, being a tool to preserve and to protect his people. And so, fascinating significance. Look at the genealogical stuff. You know, we look at genealogy and we think, oh, yawn. But you know, I can understand why that's natural, but I don't know all the reasons the genealogies are in Scripture. But I know one reason. The genealogies are there because the Lord is saying two things. Number one, people are important. And number two, a genealogy often has connected to it something related to a promise God has made. And God keeps His promises. What was the promise God had made to the ancestors of these returning exiles? Well, how about the fact that God said they would have a land, they would have a people? How about the promise made to Abraham? You'll be a great nation, you'll have a land, you'll be a people, you'll be a blessing to all the nations. How about the promise that the Lord had made to His people that even at their worst, if they would repent, He could and He would restore them? And so this genealogy here, far from being something that makes us yawn, the point is, look what Nehemiah is doing. He's establishing the validity of the residency of these people. The goal is to preserve an ethnic heritage of the covenant people of God. But not just that, but also a focus on the purity of faith. And look at the family names. The family names of those taken captive by the Babylonians, whose descendants have now returned. Remember, God gave specific territories. Numbers 26, read it sometime, the last part of that chapter. He promises specific territories to tribes. And now Nehemiah is doing things decently and in order so people can come back and reclaim family land. What's the point? It's far more than a legal transaction. It's a reminder that God keeps His promises and that people matter to Him. Well, you read about Zerubbabel, who was a son of King Jehoiachin. Zerubbabel was a governor of Judah while under the Persians. And so Nehemiah is concerned. He's taking pains to do this right because the Lord's reputation matters, and the Lord's promises matter, and the Lord's people matter. All right, quickly, let's wrap it up. Let's ask the question, so what? That's great, Matthew, that's cool. You know, we got these people building on the wall, the sheep gate, the dung gate. You know, they're doing security, they're repopulating, they're taking lots. Yeah, it is significant. You know, think about the family that's been living, and they have a nice spread outside of Jerusalem, but now with the plan, they need to move within the city walls. Well, that probably wasn't very convenient. It probably squeezed their comfort zone. But for the sake of the body, for the sake of the larger group, for the sake of the kingdom, we might say, what did they do? They minimized their own personal preference and sought to maximize their promotion of the the plan and the purpose of God. All right. Well, I think we have to understand the validity of what Roy Fish used to call every member ministry and every member evangelism. Now, I don't have to tell y'all, we all have different gifts naturally and supernaturally. We're gifted differently spiritually in terms of spiritual gifts as well as in natural endowment. You know, I remember years ago when I was pastoring, we had a guy that showed up at our church, and he had some learning difficulties, some learning disabilities. He was an adult male. And if you met him and shook hands with him, you wouldn't have a clue that this guy had a learning disability. He loved Jesus and he loved the church. And you know what he loved to do? He loved to get there early, and he loved to hand out worship guides. Well, you know, this guy was never going to probably serve on the finance committee. He probably was never going to teach a Sunday school class, but you know what he excelled at? He could shake somebody's hand and say, "Welcome to our church," and show them, give them basic directions. And that guy did what he could do because he loved Jesus. Which leads to a rather corny and cliche, but I'm going to use it anyway, statement that I think is pretty probing. If every member, that is in the church, if every member were just like me, what kind of church would this church be? That's a pretty sobering question. If every member were just like me, what kind of church would this church be? Now, that doesn't mean that you've got to do what everybody else is doing, not at all. What it means is you got to look at your life and say, okay, in terms of natural endowment and then in terms of spiritual giftedness, and everyone in this room has a spiritual gift, what am I doing to build up the body of believers called First Baptist Dallas? Well, I know for a fact a number of you are, man, there are people in the choir, there are people all over this class that are doing things, sir. So I'm not saying this to guilt trip you. I'm saying this in so many ways to commend you. But I am saying as a little bit of a kick in the seat of the pants to say, you know, you matter. And you have what I like to call a ministry of attendance. You know, just by being here, you encourage other people. You ever thought about that? You might think, you know, I don't know if I can make any difference. You know, I don't know if I help promote anything. I promise you, just by being here, you have a ministry of what I call the ministry of attendance. You're here. And you know what? People in your neighborhood see that. They know, well, man, those people, every Sunday morning, about 8:45, I see their car pull out. I know where those people are going. They're going to church. That's a testimony. Every little thing matters, okay? I think about another guy when I went to Tyler to pastor a new church start, and I did not have a prospect file. I took a map of the city of Tyler, and I drew within a 1.5-mile radius. And on Wednesday night after prayer meeting, I'd just go door to door and introduce myself and invite people to come to our church. And if people were lost, I'd try to share the gospel with them. Well, there was a business owner that had begun to attend our church. He had come over from Green Acres, and a businessman, and he'd show up on Wednesday nights. And I noticed that one week he was there waiting for me afterwards. He said, I see that you go out this side door and hop in your car immediately when the Wednesday night service. Where are you going? I said, well, I'm going to knock on doors. He said, let me drive you. That guy did that for 10 years, became my visitation partner. He wasn't a teacher. He wasn't a gifted leader. But you know what he could do? He could visit with someone and be my wheel man and encourage me. And we saw a lot of people come to know Jesus. Just because that guy was willing to do something that, you know, to a lot of people would seem menial. You get my idea. Number two, set aside personal preference for the greater objective of participation in God's purpose. Enough said. I love what Nehemiah indicates in this story. He's just pressing on. It's always too soon to quit. Spurgeon said, by perseverance, the snail reached the ark. Don't you love that? It's always too soon to quit. What if Nehemiah had gotten discouraged and said, good night, you know, this is too difficult. But you just keep on going. Celebrate the validity of glad-hearted biblical submission. I think that's important in the whole story of Nehemiah. People have to be willing to take orders. Now, that's true of all of us. You and I have to be willing to line up under, to submit to the authority of God. But then we also have to be willing to submit to the authority of the leaders that God has placed over us, whether that's in civil government or in the context of a local church. And today, ours is an anti-authority culture, isn't it? But notice, all these things happen so the wall can be rebuilt and the city can be repopulated, and so there can be security because people are submitting to the authority that God has placed over them. And then finally, never, ever, ever forget your ultimate audience. And I think that's so crucial. You know, what's the goal in the end? Did Nehemiah want to win a Middle Eastern Builder of the Year award? I don't think that highly motivated Nehemiah. I think what Nehemiah was after, I just want to honor the Lord. I just want to please the Lord. At the end of the day, I may be maligned and misunderstood, and there may be confusion on the part of people about my motives and my desires, but at the end of the day, I just want to honor the Lord. That is a simplifying and a purifying thing, ladies and gentlemen, when you keep that at the forefront. What matters most is the proverbial and literal audience of one. My goal is to please the Lord. And aren't you glad Nehemiah kept his focus on doing that? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. And I pray that we would be people who value your agenda. And that, Father, we would be submitted, glad-hearted, in a glad-hearted way, to your plan and your purpose. And Father, I pray that you would deliver us from things that don't matter, from petty things that just have no eternal value, and that, Father, for your name's sake and by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would knit us together in love, and you would make us increasingly, as your people in this place, an army of faithful people moving forward under your banner. Thank you for the testimony of Nehemiah. And Father, thank you most of all for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who was obedient, submissive to the point of death, even death on a cross. So, Lord, we thank you. Empower us this week to point people to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week.